2 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll be looking at verses 11 and 12 today. Let's hear God's word read first of all. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. May God bless his word to us as we've heard it read and as we momentarily hear it preached. We're looking at verses 11 and 12 today, and it's kind of in mid-sentence. Paul is this way. He writes these long sentences that have many subordinate clauses and such. But we read here, to which, that is the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Now, Paul has already said, and we have read this together, to Timothy, you, don't be ashamed of me. Don't you be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Yes, I'm in prison. Yes, I'm treated as a criminal. Yes, I'm undergoing all kinds of difficulties and my head's about to come off. And it looks to the world as a shameful thing. And the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has come to live and die and be resurrected for his people, it kind of looks like a shameful thing, where the one in whom we are trusting has been tortured to death. He has been condemned like a rebellious slave by the Roman government. And that looks to many disgraceful. But don't you dare be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And in these verses he's saying, I'm not ashamed. I'm utterly shameless. Now, we talk about people that way sometimes as being shameless when they are engaged in perhaps public sin of some sort and they aren't repentant. No, not one little bit. And we might talk about them because they say certain things or they do certain things, and we shake our heads and we say, that guy is shameless. That woman is just shameless. Nothing affects them. They're not held back by any sort of discretion, not held back by any sense of shame when they are doing shameful things. Paul's different. He is not ashamed because he is doing nothing shameless. In fact, quite to the contrary, he is doing that which is a glorious thing, even though the world does not consider it such. He is not ashamed. He is shameless. Why? Well, in verse 11, we see the first reason. He's in a privileged position. I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Here he is in his black hole of a dungeon in Rome. Here he is about to have, as I mentioned, his head lopped off. And he's saying, I'm a privileged character. I'm a privileged character. I've been given a wonderful privilege. I hold some high positions that have been given to me by sovereign, gracious election. First of all, I am a herald or a preacher here. What is a herald? Now, some of you may know people, men by the name of Harold, but that's a different spelling, let alone a different thing. A herald of this sort is an official speaker for like a king. All right? Do you remember, for example, we looked at some time ago in Isaiah when the Assyrians had Jerusalem surrounded? And the special messengers of the king of Assyria came and talked from down on the ground there up to the officials of King Hezekiah and told them to surrender because, well, first of all, God couldn't hold them back. And then hadn't King Hezekiah offended God by taking away all his worship places and make everyone worship in Jerusalem? Besides, God had told the king of Assyria to come, so you guys better give up now. Now, the one talking down at the bottom were the ones. They were heralds of the king of Assyria. Just as the men on the wall who told them, hush, don't talk to us in Hebrew, the common people are here. Talk to us in the Akkadian tongue. We understand that too. Right? They were heralds in a way of King Hezekiah of Judah. A herald is an official messenger, and in ancient times was not supposed to be touched, was not supposed to be harmed in any way. He bore official news, and you must leave him alone. Well, Paul is a herald. One with a message not from a mere king of this earth, but the message from the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By God's grace, Paul had no reason to be ashamed, and he wasn't. He held a position of great privilege and trust. He had the wonderful privilege of representing the one who sent him. He was given a message that he had to deliver and give it exactly as it was given. That's what a herald in long ago times had to do. He wasn't allowed to add to it something that he thought would make more sense or would go over a little bit better. He wasn't allowed to add to it. He wasn't allowed to take away from it either, thinking maybe, oh, well, the king said something really stupid here. I'll change it. I'll take that out. No, the herald must give the message without adding or taking from it. He has no authority to do so. He can't do any bargaining. He gives the word of the king, and that alone. And that is what a prophet of old did as a herald of God. That is what Paul was doing as the herald of Jesus Christ. And as a herald, he can and does expect some people, anyway, to hear and to heed. Secondly, he's an apostle. Right? An apostle. Now, children, you've heard this word many times. What is an apostle? Well, I can tell you this. It's a word we borrow from the Greek language, and it means someone who is specially sent with a special mission. And that's what the apostles of Jesus Christ were. They were men who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ, they had heard him teach, and they're specially called by him to take his word, given a special mission to take his word to the world. Now, there were 12 special disciples, but you remember one of them betrayed the Lord Jesus. He was a disciple, but he was never an apostle. Another man, and we read about this in Acts chapter 1, was chosen by God through a lot to replace him. He'd never been one of the 12. He'd been probably one of the 70. But God chose him to be replacing Judas Iscariot, not as one of the original 12 disciples, but as the new 12th apostle. And there was one other apostle that you children may know of. He had never, while Jesus was on earth, seen Jesus, but Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection, several years after his resurrection, as a matter of fact. He appeared to him while he was going up a road to the city of Damascus. And of course, I'm talking about the man named Saul, who was from the town of Tarsus, and he later became known as Paul, the guy who is writing this, the guy who is shameless. He is an apostle sent by Jesus on a special mission. And what is that special mission that the apostles had? To preach the gospel, to reconcile God to man and man to God. He had been especially chosen by Jesus to be his ambassador, a sort of thing that was well understood by the Greeks and the Romans of Paul's day. He officially represented Jesus and has the authority to bring all things under Jesus and to negotiate peace where there had been war. He is the special agent, not merely communicator, but special agent of the king. This is a high office of trust and privilege, even though the Roman emperor did not recognize it. And as he is the ambassador of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he can and does expect that there will be surrender to and submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which the Scripture declares will come from every tribe and tongue and family and nation. And then lastly, he is a teacher. A teacher of the Gentiles. Or as he would have put it in the Hebrew, a rabbi. A rabbi, or a rabbi, we often say today. We tend to think in our day, if we're not Jewish, a lot of people that aren't familiar with Judaism tend to think of rabbis being the same thing as a priest or a Levite, and they are not. They are not. A man can be a rabbi from any tribe. You can only be born a priest, a Kohen. You can only be born a Levi, a Levi. But any man can learn a lot from the Word of God, and with teaching gifts, he can set himself up or be recognized by a congregation as a rabbi, that is, my teacher. That's what the word rabbi means, my teacher. That is what he is. It usually was someone in Jesus' day who was a Pharisee. And today, in synagogues all over the world, they are the theological heirs of the Pharisees. Back in Paul's day, the position of a rabbi was highly respected by the people. The people in general thought the Pharisees were wonderful, holy men. And this is what Jesus has commissioned Paul to do. You'll remember that at his conversion, when he ended up in Jerusalem, in Damascus, when Ananias went to him and explained to him the gospel. And then, as Paul was standing up, he was baptized. You will remember that Ananias said to him, and Paul remarks about this to others a couple times when he shares well, we would call it sharing his testimony. He mentions that Jesus said to him that he would be sent to the Gentiles. Do you remember? He was going through his testimony before the crowd at the temple when he'd been arrested there by Jews thinking or claiming anyway that he'd brought in Gentiles into the temple. And there Paul was allowed to speak to them by the Romans who'd come to rescue him. And everyone was listening attentively until he said that Jesus had told him, Paul, that he was sent to the Gentiles. Then they went into an uproar. But this was the position given him by Jesus. As this teacher sent by Jesus, he was to, and by God's grace he did do this, take the word of revelation and apply it to people and to nations. You see, he had the same great commission as the other 12 apostles. He was to be baptizing and discipling them, working like a priest, even though he was a Benjamite. And as a teacher, he can and does expect that some will listen and learn. And actually, he'd seen that all during his career as an apostle. He'd gone to place after place after place in 4 different journeys. And now near the end of his life, he's had at least a 5th that we don't have in the book of Acts. But everywhere he went, first he went to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, and from each of those, some heard by God's grace. The Spirit of God worked in some hearts, and in some cases, in many hearts. And we read about in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Surely, he had reason to be shameless. He was not some guy who had built people out of all kinds of money and made no apology for it. He was not someone who had murdered and then made no apology. We shake our heads and maybe we smolder in anger at such people. They're shameless. But Paul had good reason, because of the privileged position that Jesus had given to him, to be shameless. Now, secondly, we go on to read about him being someone trustworthy in verse 12. For this reason, I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. This is the second reason why Paul was shameless. It's not just because of what he had been called to. It's because of the one whom he knows. And by God's grace, many or maybe all of you, no, too. Even those in the exalted callings that Paul had were ashamed sometimes. I was just reading in my Bible reading a couple days ago about the king of Ammon dying. And this king of Ammon, when David had been hunted by Saul, had kindly let Jesse and David's mother and some of his brothers live as refugees in Ammon. David was very grateful for this, and news came to him that the old king of Ammon died. And David said, as the king was kind to me, I will be kind to his son. And so he sent ambassadors. He sent apostles, we might say, to the new young king of Ammon to bring a message of condolence, you know, to say how sorry he was that his daddy had died, children. And also, to let the young king of Ammon know, I will be your friend too. which for a king of a smaller country and much less powerful than Israel, that would be really neat to know. If you've got any enemies, they'll be my enemies too. And if you've got trouble, I'll come to help you. But you know, sadly, often young people are very, very foolish. This young king of Ammon had a few buddies who said, David didn't send these ambassadors to be nice to you. He's big. He's greedy. He wants to take over our country. These guys are spies. And so what they did was they grabbed the ambassadors. They shaved off half their beards. They cut off their clothes right about here, children. So they had to, and they made them walk around in front of everybody naked. Or with their privates naked. Now that would make them kind of ashamed, wouldn't it you? Wouldn't it you? That was the end of the kingdom of Ammon after a short bit. Because in attacking David's ambassadors, they were attacking him. Just like we've been hearing about in the news with one of our ambassadors treated horribly and killed just a few days ago. That's an attack on our whole country by some bad people. So what happened was David sent in his nephew Joab and his armies, and he did some working too, and Ammon was destroyed because they attacked David. They attacked Ezra when they attacked its ambassadors. So sometimes people with the same callings that Paul had were ashamed. But just like David kindly looked after his abused ambassadors, I forgot to tell you what he did for them. He gave them new clothes. And he told them not to come back to Jerusalem yet. Wait a little while. Wait for 5 or 6 weeks. Let your beards grow out, because it was a shameful thing for an adult man not to have a beard. Wait till your beard grows out. You can stay there. I'll take care of you. I won't make you ashamed. Then you come back to Jerusalem when it's all grown back in. I'm taking care of you guys. So it is that a greater one than David looks after his people. Paul says here, he knows whom he has believed. Maybe some of you know that there is a hymn with these words in its chorus. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And this is perhaps how you have a portion of 2 Timothy 1, verse 12 memorized. Maybe you know that hymn. Paul knows the one whom he has believed. Note that he doesn't say that he only knows about him. I don't know our president. I know about him. And some things that I know about him I don't like very much. There are some other things about him I kind of admire a little bit. But I don't know him. But by God's grace, you and I know whom we have believed. We know him. Unbelievers know about him. What they know about him, they hate. What they know about him, they're scared of. But they know about him. The devils know about him. Oh, boy, do they know about him. They know about him very well. There's some things about God that they know far better than we do. But they do not know him. We have, by God's grace, as Paul did, a living and loving relationship. As Paul, we have a covenantal union and communion with God in Jesus Christ. He is our Father in heaven. We are his children. And through Jesus, Paul knows that he can trust God. Knows of his entirely trustworthy nature. And he knows that he is safe whatever should happen. By the way, some of you children have heard that word trustworthy before. In fact, if you're in Boy Scouts, you know that's the first thing about a Boy Scout. A scout is trustworthy. Do you ever wonder what it means? It's a kind of a putting together of two words into one. Someone who is trustworthy is worthy of your trust. There's someone you know you can believe and depend upon. That's what a Boy Scout is to be. Boy Scouts mess up sometimes. God, however, never, ever, ever does. This is why Paul is not ashamed, for he knows this God, and he knows that upon him he can rely entirely. Upon his Savior, he can trust and will not be ashamed. But there's something further. When we know someone, we also know about them a lot, don't we? We know a lot about them because we know them. He knows about him, Paul does, in a way otherwise impossible. And so there's a complete trust in what God is able to do, a complete trust that in the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ, God will do what is right. God will do that which will glorify himself. God will do that which is good for Paul, which is good for you, Christian. He trusts in God's ability and his willingness. Paul has entrusted his life. Paul's entrusted his calling, his hopes, his fears, his desires for the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel, all into God's hands through Jesus. And he knows that, and we must too, that for Jesus' sake, God will bring them all to a good end. Though Paul does not know how this will happen, where it will happen, when or in what manner. In fact, his ministry on earth is about to end. His head is about to be cut off. What will happen to the gospel then? God will spread it. And here we are nearly 2,000 years later. God has kept these epistles from the apostle. By the way, children, do you remember? Epistle is just a big, long, older word meaning a letter. They're not merely letters from Paul, of course. They're letters from God through Paul. Even though his head's about to be cut off, Paul knows that God will bring all to a good end in and through Jesus Christ. Paul knows these things, and so he's not ashamed. By what the world sees, he's gotten himself into a big, deep, black hole, figuratively speaking and literally speaking. A worldling might be ashamed of where he has ended up, but Paul is shameless. He knows how God has blessed him. He knows that God has worked through where he has sent him. And he knows the God who has sent him in Jesus Christ. Did all this end with Paul's death? Or the death of the other apostles? And are we now abandoned so that it may be we should be put to shame? No. This wasn't something temporary. This wasn't something limited to the apostles. This wasn't something that ended with Paul's death or with John's death as an old man, the last one of the apostles to die. Paul is not ashamed thinking that all is lost for the gospel. We must not be either, for it is committed to God in Christ for that day. That day. I am persuaded, says Paul, that he, God, is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. What day? The day when all is brought to an end as Jesus comes again. Do you children know that someday Jesus will come to us again? He won't come like he came before. When I was a kid and I first heard of this, I thought, if Jesus comes again, everyone will think he's a crazy person and they'll put him in the state hospital. He'll be all weird and everything, and people won't know what... No, that is not how Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming in great glory and splendor. Jesus will come with great power. Jesus will end all things, and he will get rid of what is left of wickedness and badness and nastiness. He will get rid of everything that is terrible and makes us cry. And for those of us in Jesus Christ, he will rescue us. If we have already died, we will live again and in a way that we have never lived before. Children, try sometime to imagine the most wonderful, wonderful situation you could be in. The most wonderful thing. If you could wish to be in a certain place, in a certain time, and with a certain person or people, everything that would make a day perfect, it will be nothing. Nothing compared to that when Jesus comes again. And it won't be for a day. It will be forever and ever and ever more if you are in Jesus Christ. You can be shameless. For that day has not come yet. And you are called to be working for Jesus Christ. You have a privileged position, sister. You have a privileged position, brother. You are called to be a child of God. You have the calling of Christian. And you are being used by Jesus to build his kingdom. Don't be ashamed. You have a privileged position. Don't be ashamed. You have someone you can completely trust in, even when you don't know what in the world's going on. Even though it seems things are totally, totally wrecked. If you have been faithful, you can be sure that Jesus is using you for his glory. You, like Paul, in the middle of what the world might consider shameful circumstances, can be, must be, utterly shameless in Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll finish up this evening by singing from Psalm 119, portion J. Look at the last two stanzas there, stanzas 4 and 5. Now, there's a place for shame here and a place for being shameless. In verse 4, we find the shame. Oh, may the arrogant be shamed, who falsely may accuse to overturn me. Yet I shall upon thy precepts muse. That's verse 78 of Psalm 119. In verses 79 and 80, we read, to me all turn, who fearing thee thy testimonies claim. Let my heart in thy statutes be united, without shame, as we are united to God's word written, united to God's word become flesh, we're shameless. Let's sing this.